Christian faith has at its very heart, its very core, the full and free forgiveness of sins. You can say many things about the Christian faith, but when it comes down to it, it is a sinner being forgiven for Christ's sake. The full and free forgiveness of every sin, every imperfection, every transgression, every blot and stain upon our character as we're born with in the nature of our iniquity or the iniquitous nature that we have. When God convicts the conscience, when God calls unto a soul and works faith in that soul, then the deepest need of that sinner is revealed, that they need forgiveness, that they call upon the Lord to have mercy upon them and to seek that forgiveness. Because when the sinner has his eyes opened or her eyes opened and they see their need of forgiveness, then they desire that all their crimes be forgiven, be paid for, be removed. Those things thought, those things spoken, those things desired, whether in secret or in public, but God knows them all. There's just that stain is so evident, and the burden of that stain is so felt by the sinner. The sinner calls upon the name of the Lord to be forgiven. And that forgiveness is only upon the basis of one thing: the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're considering this morning in the adult Bible class, that Christ is our priest. The priest that sacrificed himself. The priest that even now prays upon the basis of his body and blood before God even now. And so what do we get? What does the sinner that calls upon God get? Well, he has peace with God. He has joy. He has relief of conscience when he calls upon the name of the Lord, either fully and immediately or in a process of time, struggling in the soul before they receive that assurance. However the Lord is at work in someone's heart, it is that forgiveness of sin. It is that peace with God. It is that utter relief that I have peace with God, whom I fought against all my life. And as the newly forgiven sinner, as the new believer in Jesus Christ, as they feed their soul upon the word of God, and they must, as they read through the word of God and as they talk to other Christians, living in the forgiveness that they've had from Jesus Christ, they read things in the scriptures and they hear things being said, that the God who forgives all sins declares that there is one sin he does not forgive. One sin that will never be forgiven. And many believers can come to that point where they're concerned, have they ever committed the unforgivable sin in their life before Christ? And sometimes people put that fear, and they're busy with that fear for a while, and then they put it to the back of their mind, and they carry on living the Christian walk, but it might still be there, nagging away, did I? Because only one sin led to the fall of man. And so if that one sin is still to my account, how is my soul before Jesus? Or Christians, when they come in contact with followers of the false charismatic gifts, who would then say to these practitioners of the false charismatic gifts that they have good biblical reasons for understanding why those gifts have ceased. Those signs of the apostles. There are no more apostles. No one has been personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his New Testament church. So 2,000 years after the fact, and we have good biblical reason, we look around, we see that it is also not the case, just with our own eyes. So we have the biblical witness, so we have the Christian's witness. But then these followers of these false charismatic gifts can then accuse the other believer of quenching the spirit, of maybe even the unpardonable sin. I would suggest to you that is unfounded manipulation. But all these fears can hang around a believer's heart and life and thoughts. And so the question is, what is this unpardonable sin? Because we see it in the text today. And can a true believer, a true born-again Christian, fall into it accidentally, foolishly? And why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit worse than blasphemy against the Father or the Son? Now, there's some genuine questions that come forth as we've read that portion of Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Now, as the Lord is pleased to help us this morning, we will learn more of this and understand more, and I trust that those questions will be answered and those fears will be allayed as we consider the unforgivable blasphemy together, the unforgivable blasphemy. And in considering the unforgivable blasphemy, we see there in verse 22 the false blame attributed. There's a false blame, there's a false accusation that's cast into the teeth of Jesus and is broadcast in the hearing of the multitude that are around him. Verse 20, and the multitude cometh together. There's a multitude around Jesus Christ. This is not something that they've come up to him and taken him to one side and say, listen, prophet of Nazareth, we think this. They came down from Jerusalem and they said this. The enmity against Christ by these religious leaders we've seen building up, haven't we, since especially chapter 2 and building up even in chapter 3. And it's now notched up to a far higher degree. Before times, they've attempted to, and well, a number of things, this would be like the fifth assault. They've tried to declare him ritually unclean because he ate with sinners. They've tried to declare him a Sabbath breaker because he didn't keep to their rules on God's holy day. They've tried different things, and now they've moved on because we know that, where is it now, in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And it would appear this is the first step in trying to destroy Jesus Christ, trying to destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ, the reputation of Jesus Christ. What better thing is to say amongst these religious Jews to say that his power does not come from God? And where does it come from? But they say here now, firstly, then the prince of devils. That the power of Christ is from the prince of devils. And then they use this word, this in our ears, at least a strange word, Beelzebub. That could be, we see that in the Bible, in the book of Kings, as mentioned once before, and it's Beelzebub, or the Old Testament version, Baal-zebub. It's an Aramaic word, and it means the Lord of the flies. And it's an old name for that false god of the place called Ekron, a Philistine town. And that false god, the Lord of the flies, the Beelzebub, it became connected with the ideas of something unclean, something rotten, as you'd have the idea of a rotting corpse or a carcass, you know, it's surrounded by flies. That would be the idea that became identified with it, especially in the Israelite mind. And there's an alternative name that you have is Beelzebul, you may have seen or read, and that means Lord of the Air, which of course was where the flies are. And so the Israelites came to identify the name Beelzebub or Beelzebul with the devil. So this is unclean, he's of the pagan worship, he's unclean, he's of death. And even Paul makes reference to it in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, as he's talking about the deadness of every unconverted believer, how we're spiritually dead before we are made alive by God. And he says this in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air. There's much that could be said about that to understand the fuller meaning, but that's not where we're looking. We're not concentrating our thoughts on that today. So he's saying, they are saying, these scribes, and some of these scribes could be Pharisees, They could also be Sadducees. They could belong to those different sects. We'll look at what scribes actually are very shortly. But they're not just saying there's something dark or something demonic about his ministry. They're saying that his ministry is of Satan himself. It's energized by the prince of devils. It is the high point of blasphemy. That is a good moment to stand still and ask ourselves, well, what is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is a Greek word. We get it from the Greeks. And for them, it's the idea of speaking in such a way as to harm or injure someone's reputation. They would use the word blasphemy that we would use the word to defame someone. Defamation. But in the biblical context, it's used specifically of defamation against God. Of insulting the Lord. Of reviling him. Blaspheming him. Taking the Lord's name in vain, the breaking of the third commandment, is a form of blasphemy. And in this particular case, it's the defaming of God. It's the defaming of God's holy work. To say that this work, this holy work, this righteous, this merciful work is of the devil. Saying light is dark. Saying good is evil. Saying therefore evil is good. It's a complete twisting of the truth. And so what we see, therefore, is the scribes are using intimidation, they're using manipulation to destroy the work of Christ, sowing misinformation to sow discord. They don't come with any scriptural evidence. Have you seen them in the last two or three chapters as we've been looking at this and their attacks upon Jesus and upon his disciples? Any time bringing scriptural proof for their theological argument with Christ? None. Because it is no theological argument. It is no theological point. They do not have verses and doctrines to use to say they have a disagreement with him. No, they use slander and false accusations to maintain their own honor and their own status. And therefore, their working is just like the devil. The devil, the accuser. Satan, the slanderer. We do see, therefore, them doing the works of their father, the devil. But who are these scribes? If you think of a scribe, and I was asking my children this week what they'd learnt about a scribe at school, and their thoughts would go immediately to the mass majority of people being illiterate, and therefore, if they wanted a letter writing, they would have to go and get someone to write it for them, and they would just dictate the words of that letter. Now, that is true in many ancient civilizations, but Israelites were a notoriously literate people. They were the people of the book. They could understand, they would read, they would have Sabbath school to learn to read. In fact, that's where the idea of school came from. School itself, that word. Oh, well, let's not go into that now. But the very idea of learning to read and understanding, but they would still use the scribes, these scribes, these professional writers, to help them write a letter. If you wanted someone in, I've had people who've come to me and said, you know, will you write a letter for me, because they had very bad handwriting, or I had a computer and I could type one up for them. That sort of thing. That's almost like that work that would be done by a scribe. But these were not just trained in having really good handwriting and knowing the formal way of writing things and the formal way of writing a letter in Latin and in Greek or maybe in Aramaic. It wasn't just that. These were specifically people who were learned in the book of Moses. They were actually scribes, because they wrote about the law. They were lawyers. There's another translation. It's not a translation, a transliteration of what that word actually means. Not even transliteration, but an understanding of what their job was. That they were scribes, they wrote about, they wrote the commentaries. They wrote the large commentaries, talking and arguing to each other about how to interpret an interpretation of the law of Moses that the Pharisees just loved. You could say that they formulated the complicated framework for self-righteous behavior. But in Luke, when we read Luke's account of this confrontation with the scribes, Christ corrects their wicked insult, and he reveals the source of his power. Because it's not the prince of devils, but it is the finger of God, is what he says. In Luke 11 and verse 20, he says to them, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." So with the power of God's finger, the devil is crushed like an insect, can we say? Just to keep that understanding of the Lord of the flies. Here's the Lord's finger. Moving him. As easy as it is to move a fly off somewhere. You don't even have to touch the fly and the fly has gone away. And so when God needs to deal with his enemies, he barely needs to lift a finger and they're gone. They're moved away. Because God's enemies are nothing in comparison with God. They're nothing but flies. They're nothing but hot air. And this Jesus of Nazareth, this light of the world, he wields the finger of God. He has the finger of God. You look at his fingers. You see the fingers of God. And that finger of God, it delivers many from the grasp and the slavery of Satan. From the prince of darkness, they're delivered from that one finger, by that one finger of Jesus Christ. You know, and as we know, and as you may know from the scriptures as you read them, the devils, they tremble. The devils, they beg. The devils, they plead. The devils flee at Christ's command. They fear Christ's power. But you notice also the scribes and the Pharisees fear Christ's power. Because the darkness hates the light. No, this power that we see coursing through Jesus Christ is not an unholy spirit, but the most holy of spirits. It was a false blame that was attributed to Jesus. And then he exposes their faulty logic. He exposes their faulty logic. And we see that in verse 24, as he begins, verse 23 and 24. He called unto them and he said unto them in parables, he's making comparisons. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? It's not only a false charge, it's not only a blasphemous charge made against the Holy One of God, but it's an illogical nonsense. It doesn't even make sense. And Christ teaches us, therefore, two important things as he rebukes them. Firstly, divided we fall. Divided we fall. If a body of people is internally disunited, then their strength is not united. If we're not united, then there are chinks, there are breaches in the wall of fellowship. There are openings that the devil can come in. And he does, he tries. He enters in. So a body of people not being united run the risk of not being able to stand against attack. And the Lord then gives two examples. He gives the first example of a kingdom. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Cannot. It's unable to stand. And so if you consider civil war, it ruins a country. And so if another country came to attack a country that was at civil war with itself, it would be so open and vulnerable that it would not stand. Or a country that's politically divided is incredibly exposed to attack. But also any house that's divided against itself cannot stand. So if you just imagine a house, thinking in the sense of a household cannot stand if there's division, a family will not stand if there's a long-lasting rupture within that family. If there's an argument that's been going on or not talking to each other that's been going on for 20 years. And then when you try to gather the family in, someone says, oh, is Bobby coming over for Christmas? Oh, and then I'm not coming. Yeah, or I'm not talking to my mum. Yeah, you got to talk to mum. I'm not talking to mum anymore. And so there's never a gathering in the family. The family has been breached. But of course, this word house could also mean dynasty, which relates it closer to a kingdom. If there's a household that runs the kingdom, if that is against itself, that will lead to that civil war. It will not continue. The throne will not remain in that family. And so on the basis of this correct logic, Christ applies it to Satan. He says, therefore, that Satan's kingdom is not divided. That's what the Lord is revealing here. Satan's kingdom is not divided. The dynasty, the principalities of the power of the air, the devil and his archangels and whatever, they're not against each other. They're not divided by an internal disunity, because he says here, therefore, in verse 26, if Satan rise up, if he rebels against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. But Satan's kingdom is not yet at an end. There is an evil unity of purpose in the kingdom of darkness. An evil unity of purpose to destroy the gospel, to destroy God's people, to destroy all people made in the image of God, but most especially those that bear the image of Christ. And you do see that. You do see how the anti-Christian forces in the media and in big business and in finance and in education and religion and politics all unite to oppose the biblical truth and the biblical morality. You see people who should be opposed to each other. Muslims who are anti-feminist and murderously anti-homosexual joining forces with Marxists who are pro-feminist and pro-homosexual. It makes absolutely no sense, but there is a wicked unity of purpose. Divided we fall, but united we stand, because unity is vital to any house and to any kingdom. And if, as we have understood from the words of Christ himself, if the kingdom of Satan is united, how much more must believers be united? How much more for the gospel's sake? That the kingdom of God be united, that the local house of God be united, that we be united together for the gospel's sake. Despising our own carnality. And seeking the unity under God. And of course the devil's at work. The devil seeks to sow disunity in every relationship. And to sow disunity in every congregation. That is where he is at work. That is that old saying, that the idea that on every steeple of every church there the devil is sitting. That's where he's most at work, more so than elsewhere. The rest is one territory. He has his subordinates running the academic houses of every university. He's got his subordinates working with those who are spiritually dead and his slaves. The lowest slave driver can manage that department of government. But he is most under threat, as are the scribes and the Pharisees, from the gospel and the power of Christ. And therefore, this is where he comes in. And we must not be ignorant of the wiles of the devil. We must not. We are commanded in Scripture to give the devil no place. And yet we have. We're commanded in the Scriptures to give him no foothold, to give him no opportunity. Notice the disunity that is being sown here by the scribes. They're out to sow that disunity. But they're fellow Jews. Fellow Jews saying that this Jewish prophet is powered by a pagan devil, the devil. They're trying to undermine the truth of the Scriptures from which he preaches. They're trying to undermine the truth that is proven by his miracles. And disunity is not a good thing. In fact, this is an accursed thing. You may know Psalm 133. I'll read it to you. It's a short psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. They went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God commands his blessing upon the unity of believers, and it is a blessing that ultimately works out into eternal life. And the question is, have you been guilty of sowing disunity in the body of believers? Then understand this, God's blessing does not rest upon that. And therefore God's blessing does not rest and remain upon the congregation. To see God's rich blessing upon a congregation, we need to work hard at maintaining the unity of it, a scriptural unity, a unity with each other, a unity with the deacons, a unity with the session, not a unity of yes men, or having the same opinion, a unity in spite of difference of opinion, in spite of different wishes and different desires and different preferences. We seek unity. Exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring, putting effort in, putting zeal in, putting effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we achieve a blessed unity in the kingdom of God. In this corner of God's vineyard, we can say, Lord, by thy grace and by thy mercy, we enjoy a unity. And give the devil no foot. The false blame attributed, the faulty logic that's exposed. And we see the fruitful binding that's revealed. The fruitful binding revealed in verse 27. And this is where the Lord now brings in a parable. He's already compared with comparison a kingdom and a house, and then Satan. But now he comes and uses parabolic language. Verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he now moves on from correcting the scribes' faulty logic to show that he is the one who has come to divide and destroy on a holy mission. To do a holy work of dividing and destroying. To destroy the household, the kingdom of Satan, because it is Satan who is the strong man of verse 27. And so what do we learn firstly when we see this in verse 27? That we see the strength of Christ. The strength of Christ, because although Satan is a formidable opponent of God's people, we know that he is a roaring lion and a devouring lion. And although he shoots his fiery darts into the heart, or attempts to, of every believer, we know that the shield of faith will protect the believer's heart. And although he has conquered every single person and keeps them enslaved and blind and unbelieving, and yet he is absolutely no match for Jesus Christ. No match. Not at all. Christ is much stronger, he is much greater than Satan, than the strong man. Because even when Christ was hanging on the cross, even when he was there, nailed to that wood, even there as he is dying under the wrath of God, even as his life is ebbing away from him, and as he dies, he is much stronger than the devil. For at that moment he defeats the devil. He defeats the devil in his weakest state. The weakness of Christ is stronger than the strength of the devil. And when the gospel of Christ goes forth in a nation, what happens? Sinners are converted and society is changed. That society receives a divine dose of light and salt. And eyes are opened. Consciences are awakened. And that's why public morals are bound in the right way. They're bound. Laws are passed that are bound. That society is bound, what, to the word of Christ? And thereby the devil is also bound. I'm not saying that's the only way that the devil is bound, but this is a way that the devil is bound. But notice when the Bible, when the gospel, when biblical morality is put on the back burner or it's sidelined, or even today as it's rejected in many areas, how the devil appears unbound. That there's a wickedness and a darkness that is exposed. And maybe not in that generation, but in the next generation. And the next generation, there is a moral and a spiritual darkness that just grows and grows and grows. That's where we are today. And still Christ is much stronger because Christ is still saving souls. Christ is still entering in. 1 John 4 and verse 4b says this, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you hear that, believer? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Why we can feel so weak and despondent when we look at the world and we look at our own lives, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The strength of Christ, but we also see the spoils of Christ. The spoils of Christ. Because when Christ comes to claim his people in conversion, what does he do? He can, and he does. He binds the devil. He binds the devil. All those that were once possessions of the devil, under the power of the devil, children of disobedience, children of darkness, are delivered by Christ himself. There is one deliverer. There is one redeemer. And he does that redeeming. And they are, we are, the plunder. We're plundered from the power of Satan. We are delivered from unbelief and sin, and we are become the precious spoils of Christ. You know, Christ was victorious when he saved your soul. Because what did he do? He entered into the strong man's house, he spoiled his goods, and that's you. He bound the strong man. He bound the strong man and delivered you. You know, he remains victorious in keeping your soul. Wouldn't be much of a strong man who then drops the spoils on the way out or forgets them. He won't, he can't. Christ came and he bound the devil. He spoiled the devil's evil schemes, and he's taken sinners as the spoils of victory. A victorious deliverer. He's victorious. On the cross, he was victorious. In the grave, he was victorious. And he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, absolutely victorious. And here is the promise that true victory will soon be seen. It will soon be seen and understood by all the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee shall bow. Are you bound by the power of the devil? Is there an aspect of your life that you think you're bound? Maybe you're an unbeliever and you think you can see that you're bound to the devil. You're bound to unbelief. You've committed wicked sins and you can see that you just can't escape them. Therefore, you are bound by the devil. And the devil is too strong to resist. The temptation is too strong to resist. You can't resist it. You're weak, yes. Then you must call upon one who is absolutely, infinitely stronger than the devil. Who just lifts his finger and the devils flee. Then you must call upon Jesus. You must call upon him either to save you or to help you in your struggles against the devil. And those who have been involved with the occult in some way know the lie of the occult that says that once the devil's got hold of you, you can never escape. And that's a lie. The Lord Jesus Christ can bind the devil and can deliver your soul. The false blame attributed, the faulty logic exposed, and the fruitful binding that's revealed brings us fourthly to the fearful blasphemy damned. The fearful blasphemy damned. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has made this very abundantly clear, that not only does he not work by the power of Satan, but is in fact Satan's worst nightmare. He has come to destroy the works of Satan. And now he goes on to declare two wonderful truths, astounding truths, and the first of which is the complete forgiveness of all sins. The complete forgiveness of all sins we see in verse 28. It says as much every sin that a sinner has ever committed in whatever way they have committed it. Whatever sin. Whatever lie, whatever transgression. Whatever is still in the heart, whatever still the lust of the body, whatever it might be, every single sin, even fleetingly thought, even driving in traffic and you've hated someone for that millisecond and Jesus says you've therefore committed murder in your heart and you've forgotten about it. Sins you've forgotten, sins you're too embarrassed and ashamed about to even remember. Are forgiven, are under the blood of Jesus Christ. When you come under the blood of Christ, when you call upon the name of the Lord, when you call upon this conquering, devil-destroying Savior, he says that every single sin is forgiven. Verily, I say unto you, plural, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So have you blasphemed God as an unconverted sinner? You just listen on the streets, people are blaspheming all the time. Maybe you took your blasphemy to another degree. Maybe you got involved in the dark arts, in the occult, and really got involved in blasphemy against God. Here it says that they're all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. To receive that full forgiveness and the cleansing, we must come to this Jesus. We must come to this conqueror. We must come to this Savior. And how do we come? Well, we come with repentance and faith. We humble ourselves before him. We kneel before him and say, Jesus, thou art stronger than the devil. Thou art stronger than my sin. Deliver me, Lord. And he says, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and blasphemies, whithersoever they shall blaspheme. There is not one sin. There is not one sin that will not be forgiven a repentant sinner. Not one. Not one sin. It's a wonderful truth. It should comfort every Christian. It should encourage everybody that is weighed down by their sin to come unto Jesus, that he himself says there is not one sin that won't be forgiven. You are too weak, you are too unworthy, you are all these things, yes, but he is not. The suffering of Christ was so complete, the payment for sin was so complete, and therefore the forgiveness is also complete. And you must never fear, believer, that one sin has not been covered by the blood. Now, Jesus makes it so clear. Exult. Rejoice in the fact that you're absolutely forgiven. Yes, even that sin. Absolutely forgiven in Jesus. The complete forgiveness of all sins is declared, and it is that wonderful promise of the gospel. But secondly, we see blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Christ now mentions something that seems to contradict what he's just said. What he says in verse 29 seems to contradict what he said in verse 28, does it not? For there is one sin that will never be forgiven. Never, ever be forgiven. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And then is that question, and I mentioned it in the introduction, is then blasphemy against the Holy Spirit worse than blasphemy against the Father or the Son? Not at all. Not in that sense, but it is in this sense. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not because he is more important in the Trinity, not that the Father and the Son are less in the Trinity, not that blasphemy, all blasphemy is wrong. But why does it say here that he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Or literally in the Greek, hath forever not forgiveness. It's the same phrase that you have at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, or forever, amen. It's the same, forever. Forever there is no forgiveness. No, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is this: it is sin against the person of the Trinity that convicts you of your sin, that convicts you of judgment, that convicts you of righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens the eyes of sinners to the truth of Christ. He enlightens, he convicts, he comes close, he comes to the conscience, he gives understanding. He, as I said, he opens the eyes. And therefore, this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is therefore a willing sin against knowledge. The Holy Ghost has enlightened, the Holy Ghost has given understanding. You know what you're blaspheming against. You know what you're saying. It's a consciously committed sin. You might think, well, didn't Paul do that? But Paul was forgiven. No, Paul says no. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, about the time when he was working against the church of Christ, when he was working against Christ, he says this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, about himself, who was before a blasphemer. There we've got him. He's a blasphemer. But listen to what he says further. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. These scribes are not doing it ignorantly in unbelief. They're not ignorant. That's the great distinction between Paul's sin and the voluntary, the willful rebellion of the scribes and the Pharisees that we're dealing with. They doubtless knew the truth and opposed it. You might say, yeah, preacher, that's your idea. No, it's what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus said, the Pharisee who came to Jesus Christ at night, so the other Pharisees wouldn't know. In John chapter 3, what did he say? Verses 1 and 2, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, so he was a high up Pharisee, speaking apart on behalf of also the high up Pharisees. It says this, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That's what they said to each other. They knew it. They recognized it from their knowledge of the scriptures. They could see who it was. They knew at least this much, that he was a man of God. Some of them thought he was the Christ. Some later believed on him, as did Nicodemus. They were enlightened enough by the work of the Holy Spirit in their consciences, in their hearts, and in their minds to perceive that this is from God. This man is from God. This might be even the Christ of God. They understood that what he taught was from God, that the power he had was from God, and yet they dare then to say, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Against conscience, against knowledge, they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And that's so different than the blind and spiritually dead sinner who blasphemes, who breaks the third commandment, who does all sorts of things in his life, but is not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit's work in their life. So with knowledge and understanding, declaring the Holy Spirit to be the unholiest of spirits. And you might think, well, do they have much work in their lives? Yeah, the Holy Spirit does work. He said, but the Holy Spirit doesn't enter in. Yes, he does. He does enter in. He enters in. How does he convict? By coming in and entering in and convicting. I'm not saying he makes his abode there. I'm not saying he's a down payment for future life, eternal life. But he enters in. If you look at King Saul was filled. He had the Holy Spirit at work in him and over him and upon him. And yet I do not believe he was ever regenerate, King Saul. John Calvin comments on this. He says, we may conclude that those persons sin and blaspheme against the Holy Spirit who maliciously turn to his dishonor the perfections of God, which have been revealed to him by the Spirit. in which his glory ought to be celebrated, and who, with Satan, their leader, are avowed enemies of the glory of God. They really have consciously taken sides. Well, we saw it in their behavior anyway, did we not? Accusing. Accusations. Sowing disunity. Saying lies. Pulling down. But that's also what the scriptures say. The scriptures say this in Hebrews 6 and verses 4 to 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." So these men in some way have been enlightened. They have tasted something of the heavenly gift and they've spat it out. They do not want it. Well, why is that? Because they have willfully and consciously rejected Christ. It's not just coming to a gospel meeting and hearing the gospel and thinking, well, yeah, maybe one day. It's not sort of that casual thing or thing, I don't feel convicted enough yet. As if you'll ever feel convicted enough. But it's not those who come and are part of a Christian family and just let the gospel wash over them to the detriment of their eternal soul. But God might yet save them. No, these are people who have put themselves in league with the devil. Listen, this is what Calvin says again. He says, "Blasphemy against the Spirit is a token of reprobation. And hence it follows that whoever have fallen into it have been delivered over to a reprobate mind." That's a quote from Romans chapter 1. What does reprobate mean? Reprobate are those who... Well, one way of understanding reprobate is that these are people who have consciously rejected the gospel and do not want anything to do with it. They have an understanding of who Jesus is. They have an understanding. And you'll see that with the worst. Karl Marx would be an example. Just by what he's written, then we know that he understood that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners and he blasphemed him to his face, as it were. He desired the part of the devil as opposed to Christ. There are others like that throughout history that we know. Now, there are those that would say that only such people as the Pharisees and the scribes, who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of God's preaching, of Christ's preaching, of Christ's work, they saw the power, they heard the truth, they understood it, and yet they rejected it full out, that only they can blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, that it's bound by those who could physically see and hear Christ's ministry and then reject it. I think there's a lot to be said about that. I mostly agree with that. But if, as John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 7, and it says, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin," how can this one and grievous sin be never forgiven? If the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, how can this one sin be left out? And then we come into that gray area. Then we come into that area that is fearful for some believers, many believers maybe. Well, it's this. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It cleanses believers from all sin. It cleanses those that have bowed the knee and called upon Jesus. It cleanses us from all sin. When we have been, when somebody has been delivered over to such a reprobate mind where their heart is hardened against the gospel and against God and willfully despises and rejects the blood, tramples upon the blood of Christ, willfully, with knowledge, they will not seek forgiveness. This is that simple truth. These people who are of a reprobate mind will never bow the knee before Jesus. And because of this sin, they will never seek forgiveness, and they will never have forgiveness. Never. Their hearts have become as hardened as Judas Iscariot, who was of such a reprobate mind. 3.5 years in the presence of Jesus, hearing the word, seeing the miracles, seeing the mercy, seeing the love, receiving the love, receiving the kindness. But he betrayed him, and he never repented of the betrayal. Never repented. And it is therefore that those that do believe on Christ cannot ever commit this sin. You cannot commit this sin. The fact that you've come to Jesus Christ is proof that you never did commit that sin. Because you have full forgiveness. Full, complete, absolute. A to Z. Forgiveness. There's nothing that's not forgiven. If that was the case, you would still be damned. And all that respond to the call of the gospel and desire the forgiveness of sins, the desire belief, the desire faith, wherever they are in their walk and the calling upon God. And as I said, some people can take a time before they can even come to Jesus. But there is a desire. There's a desire. And I know of people, the desire to believe, but they can't believe, or they're told that they can't believe, or whatever it is. But there is a desire. And when they come to Christ, especially, it's proof that they've never, ever, ever committed that sin. And so, believer, if you've long feared that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, may God give your conscience peace and rest that you never have. You never have. He has kept you from that and brought you to himself. You may now be in peace. And what about the unbeliever who has stayed away from approaching Christ because they're afraid? They're afraid that I was involved in this occult organization. I read these books. I did these magic spells. I got involved with this sort of thing. And surely I now am bound eternally for the devil. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you just think you can't because you may have committed that unpardonable sin? As we mentioned, Jesus Christ is so much stronger than the devil that in his dying and weakest moments, he conquered the devil. And so your situation is nothing in comparison. Come to Jesus. Your very coming to Jesus will prove the lie of the devil and the truth of the gospel, that all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all that whosoever to call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from the devil, saved from this sin and from the fear of this sin. Because then that promise that's in verse 28 will then become yours. Verily, truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. May God grant you grace to lay hold upon that beautiful gospel promise. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O God, that Jesus Christ, although he came in the form of a weak and a feeble man, and yet he is the conquering Savior, O Lord, and he has conquered Satan, he has conquered death, he has conquered the curse. O God, he has conquered hell, the gates of hell shall not stand, they shall not prevail against him and the Great Commission and the gospel to reclaim his own, and he shall plunder the devil. We are his spoils, and we thank thee that he was stronger than us, Lord, to take hold of us, Lord, and to conquer our unbelief and to conquer our sin and to bring us to himself. Oh, how glorious that he is, that conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, Lord, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, that he's greater than him that is in the world and always was. Lord, the devil does not have a foot in him. We pray that he will no longer have a foot here. Lord, we do pray for thee to do thy work within all thy people here.
that we may consider more important than our own selves the unity of the faith, that we may receive thy blessing upon this thy work, that we be not found, O Lord, however unconsciously, however unwittingly, however unintentioned, to have given the enemy a helping hand. Seek thee, O Lord, to give that necessary conviction in the hearts, and to draw, O Lord, those who have feared coming to Jesus because of their own past in wickedness, in occult behaviors, immoralities, that Jesus promises every blasphemy and every sin to be saved, to be forgiven in him. So, Lord, we pray for thee to draw all sorts to thee, even this morning, even at a later time when thy word is heard or watched. To bring glory to thy name, we do pray thee, O God, and reveal thy strength in that irresistible draw of thy spirit. Even then, none can fight and will not want to fight. Hear our prayers. Bless us, O Lord. Bless thy word to us. Let us not cast it to one side, but receive it with joy. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Receive the benediction of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.